Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the return of thy day, for this one day in seven that you have given us to set aside from the busyness of life, to take time to spend time with the Lord, to worship thee, to know thee, to be under the ministry of your word. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of the gospel in this place today. We pray, Father, that wherever thy people meet today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God would be poured out in power. We thank thee for giving us protection during this weather system. Pray for those, Lord, who may be having problems getting around. And we pray that you would bless during the Sunday school hour today as we continue to learn more about how God has worked down through the ages. We thank thee that the passage of time does not affect our God. We thank thee that you are in absolute control, not only of the nations, but of our lives as individuals. And we pray thee to bless us now as we seek to hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee, but that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 32. I think we're going to have to pick a longer one the next time. Anyway, all right. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My throat was returned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly perfect unto thee in a day which thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That's good. Most eyes were up. I think maybe next week we can do it without having to look. Good. That was the day.
All right. Well, good morning. As we continue our series on church history, Dr. Matsko is distributing handouts. Did anyone not get a handout so far? Looks like we're pretty well covered. All right. And this handout will probably take us into next week as well, part of it. I don't think it'll take 2 weeks to get through this, but I don't know if we'll finish it all this week here. We are up into the 19th century, which I call in the handout here the Great Century. Understand, historians don't necessarily break periods up strictly chronologically. To us, the 19th century is, 1800 to 1900, or to be technical, 1801 to 1900 is the 19th century. Usually they use particular dates or events. In this case, 1815 and 1914 would take us from the Battle of Waterloo and the fall of Napoleon to the beginning of World War I. And that's kind of seen as the 19th century here, or as I call it here, the Great Century. Now, that name I use with some modification here. It comes from historian Kenneth Scott Latourette, whom I mentioned actually at the very beginning of this series. Dr. Latourette was a professor at Yale, wrote a great deal of church history. He was a liberal, but of somewhat, I don't know what to call it, conciliatory liberal. I mean, his theology I have no great confidence in. But he often is very approving of just about everything in church history. I mean, he thinks Martin Luther was great, and he thinks John Calvin was great. And Ignatius Loyola was great, all of these things are. I even wonder a little bit. There's a form of liberalism that was popular by the turn of the 20th century which said, well, all religions have some truth in them, but Christianity is really the most advanced of them. Of course, a lot of liberals today wouldn't even say that much. I suspect Latterett is of that older school. But anyway, he came up with the concept of the great century. He referred particularly here because of missions. Although he was liberal in his theology from his background, so on, he had a deep interest in missions. And marking on the remarkable missions expansion of the 19th century, he thought of that as the great century. And that does have here some application for us. As I say, it was an era of optimism. It was a time of relative peace. Between Napoleon and World War I, you don't have the same convulsive wars. And we had the Crimean War, yes. Of course, in the United States, you had the American Civil War. I'm not trying to say it was a time of complete peace. But relatively speaking, compared to what Europe had gone through the last couple of hundred years after that, and what Europe went through in the 20th century with World War I and World War II, you quickly get the idea that, well, you could see that. And also progress. Technological progress, some intellectual progress, certain things that we would regard as an improvement here. And in fact, I say that there's even an era of the flourishing of evangelical Christianity. The fact is that evangelicalism did see a great deal of growth and influence. The United States is a good example of this. I remember reading a historian evaluating, he said, really, about by the time of the Civil War, probably somewhere between 40% and 50% of Americans would have subscribed to some form of evangelical Protestant Christianity. Now, whether they were all Christian, I'm not going to, of course, touch a question like that. Just saying that there was this definite impact. And I give you Spurgeon on the outline. The reason I do that is because I couldn't think where to put Spurgeon in, but somehow it didn't seem right to leave him out. Spurgeon is one of the great examples of evangelical influence in the 19th century. I was at a conference a number of years ago, history conference, and a man said, and he meant this as a compliment, that Charles Spurgeon was kind of the Billy Graham of the 19th century. He meant by that he was the best known, most popular worldwide, not just in England, but around the world. And his influence through his writing, the publishing of his sermons. I mean, there are people, especially all over the British Empire, who would get Spurgeon's sermons. And like I remember reading about, you know, tiny groups of believers in Australia. They didn't have enough people for a church, didn't have a pastor, so they get together on Sunday morning and read the weekly Spurgeon sermon that had been published and sent out. And in fact, it's interesting. Spurgeon, of course, preached more than one time a week, and so his sermons were being published once a week years after he was dead. And in fact, they finally stopped publishing him, not because they ran out of the sermon, but because of paper shortages of World War I. And so Spurgeon had this enormous impact. You know, people would go to celebrities, I guess we'd say today, would go to London. They'd go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle just to hear Spurgeon since he was so famous. Mark Twain, who was basically an atheist. Twain, when he was in London, went to hear Spurgeon preach. He wanted to find out what it was like. All right. So Spurgeon kind of, I say, typifies some of the issues and questions there. He also does typify, we might mention in passing, the challenge of liberalism that was growing. He actually left the British Baptist Union because of the growth of liberalism in that body and separated himself from that at that point. Well, talking about this great century idea, what expressions do I give here? And I've listed several, a couple of which I'm going to expand upon, so I'll just mention them. But first of all, the spread of postmillennial teaching. Most of us are aware of the different forms of prophetic teaching, you know, premillennialism, that Christ will come prior to the establishing his kingdom, amillennialism, there really isn't a literal establishment of a kingdom here, and then postmillennialism, quite often I notice with my students at least, maybe not so much here, is a lot of students tend to think of postmillennialism in liberal terms, because if they've ever heard about anything like this, it's usually kind of a wishy-washy, undefined liberal optimism that somehow the kingdom's going to come to the earth, whatever that means. And actually, I'll allude to that later. But what I want to talk about here is the 19th century, we had a lot of conservative theologians who were basically post-millennial. Some of the Princeton men, such as Charles Hodge, were post-millennial. In fact, although he didn't originate it, the man credited with popularizing postmillennialism was Jonathan Edwards, because he likewise embraced this idea. The idea being here that through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, our age will be transformed. The kingdom of God will come to earth here without any just basically gradually from this point till the actual ending. And then finally, when the earth has been changed and transformed, then Christ will return. Then we will have the beginning of eternity, the final judgment, all the rest of this put together. It's kind of like, in some ways, a very optimistic amillennialism, if I can put it that way. Well, postmillennialism, as I say, was the most common teaching. In fact, it remained pretty much so through the 19th century, although premillennialism began to grow, especially in the United States and Britain, after the middle of the 19th century. In fact, I did my dissertation on the Winona Lake Bible Conference in Indiana. I remember reading through the sermons. And one year, it was 1917, they had their first prophetic conference. And they wanted to be balanced, so they invited an equal number of premillennial speakers and postmillennial speakers. It was kind of funny reading the sermons that were published, because the premillennialists basically got up and described their system, and the postmillennialists got up and attacked premillennialism. I mean, almost uniformly, almost none of them gave any defense for their position at that point. I'm not trying to read something into it. I just thought that was kind of curious when I read through those sermons. Maybe it's the person who selected the sermons for the publication had something in mind there. I don't know. Missions and theology, I'm going to talk about separately. So I just mention them right now as expressions. The great missions effort, the great growth and ferment in theology, though, as I mentioned here, not all of that was good, as we will see as we touch upon that before we finish. And then revivals. Well, this is one of those topics I would like to spend time on, but of course we can't talk about everything. And we have talked about revivals already to an extent in connection with the evangelical awakening in Britain and the Great Awakening in North America. But I just mentioned some of the revivals there that took place in the 19th century. The Second Great Awakening, which marked the early national period of the United States, roughly 1790s to sometimes dated 1830s, somewhere around there. It's a little more amorphous than some of the others there. But a tremendous time here of preaching in the East and West. This is the era of the great college revivals in the East. It's the time of the circuit riding Methodist preachers in the West. I mean, a great deal of transforming influence there. The so-called prayer meeting revival, which took place just before the Civil War, which was a much more compact revival of a couple of years' endurance, which were marked by basically daily prayer meetings being held in the large cities during the lunch hour. People would gather, well, originally in churches, and churches got too small, so they started renting auditoriums and things where people would take off their lunch hour, would go and have a prayer meeting, a time of sharing verses, praying, sharing requests. But basically, they tried to make it so we alternated that you didn't have too many testimonies, or make sure that there's no more than two testimonies, and be sure we have time of prayer and so on. Remarkable event there. I think it was Dr. Panosian did an article on this once for Faith for the Family magazine. I think he called it When America Stopped to Pray. And I thought that was a pretty good description there. And then after the Civil War, into the early 20th century, you have the era of the great urban evangelists from, I'd say, D.L. Moody to Billy Sunday. And you could include a lot of others in there as well. Sam Jones. Bob Jones Sr., kind of in the later part of this period, was one of those as well. Britain had the famous 59 revival, which actually was influenced by the prayer meeting revival. British Christians who had heard about what was happening in North America, especially New York City, as I recall, came and heard about it, went back to Britain and started to say, well, let's hold prayer meetings too. And out of those prayer meetings grew this revival. Northern Ireland was profoundly influenced by it, but also other parts of the British Isles were affected by it. And on the continent of Europe, you have what is known as the Reveil, which means literally the awakening. It also means alarm clock. I always thought that was kind of interesting. You know, you think about an alarm clock wakes you up. Well, what happened was particularly originally in French-speaking Europe, in Switzerland, among the Protestants in France, which were not a huge number, but they were existent, we have a large-scale revival. Merle d'Aubigny, the Swiss church historian that many of you have read his works, he was converted in the Reveil and was an instrument effective in that as well. So you had revivals taking place, which, of course, caused a lot of people in Europe and North America to think, well, this is the millennium coming on here and through all of this. Now, the big thing to mention here, though, as one example, is missions. First of all, I want to talk generally about some general things about the launch of Protestant missions in the 19th century. And the man we usually start with is William Carey, the father of Protestant missions. Now, there were Protestant missionaries before William Carey. The Moravians in the 18th century had been doing pioneer mission work, for example. There were some Lutherans who were trying to promote at least some mission work, particularly in these areas that were now being influenced by the spread of European, well, frankly, imperialism in some cases here. I'll allude to that later on. But Carey was the one who really, in a sense, launched it. For one thing, is kind of capturing the imagination of Christians, first of all, in Britain, and then others who followed on with that as well. His call, and then finally in his going to India, he got British Baptists persuaded to get behind this work. And from this example of the Baptist, others began to imitate that as well, as we'll talk about in a second. Also, Carey wrote works that kind of gave the theological justification. There was a tendency by some Protestants to look askance at mission work, foreign missions at that time. That's a long topic in itself I won't get into. Part of it had to do with their view of, some of it actually had to do with their view of the Great Commission. They didn't want the Great Commission applied beyond the apostles because to them that seemed to suggest the apostolic succession of the Catholic Church. I think that's a flawed argument, but there were things like that in the air. Carey nonetheless went out, also influenced by a friend of his, Andrew Fuller. Their writing and teaching helped this. And then when he got to India, the fact is that Carey prepared to try to influence and to penetrate an entire nation with the gospel, an entire people. It was a new approach, a broader approach to missions. And so Carey launched that. Adoniram Judson, another name that we're familiar with, who helped launch the American missions movement. An interesting story about Adoniram Judson. He and another young minister, Luther Rice, decided they would go to India, was their first thought, under the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, which was basically the Congregationalist Mission Board at that time. In fact, that board really is, in a sense, the launching of the American missions movement. Well, Judson and Rice were on their way, and they knew they were going to encounter William Carey and the Baptists, at least they thought they would, depending on where they end up in India. So they began studying doctrine as they were going, and they finally decided, we're more Baptist than we are Congregationalists. What do? We can't go here under a Congregationalist board. That wouldn't be honorable. But there aren't any Baptist boards. And so what they decided was that Judson would go on to the field, and Rice would go back to the United States and try to organize a missionary movement among Baptists, which is what happened. By the way, Judson didn't get into India. The British didn't want him there because of potential. You've got to understand, we think about these British and American missionaries, that quite often the government wasn't that sympathetic. You know, the British government thought, this is going to cause trouble. It's going to stir up problems. It's going to harm our profits. We don't want some American missionary causing all kinds of problems here. So he ended up in Burma instead, which when he first got there was an independent nation still before it too was absorbed at that time. Rice went back, and he did organize American Baptists. In fact, the missionary organization became kind of the parent missionary for all Baptist organizations in America. The Southern Baptist Convention came out of that eventually, for example. It's kind of interesting. Have you ever seen in the South, in particular, I noticed this, a lot of Southern Baptist churches in the South will say, you know, like in my parents' home county, Cave Springs Missionary Baptist Church. And you think, well, why? Yeah, missionary Baptist. Well, there actually was a big missionary and anti-missionary fight among the Baptists. Now, no church called itself the anti-missionary Baptist. But they would. What it was is some Baptists, some of them, because of some rather hyper-Calvinistic leanings, but more often just because a lot of these Baptists said that, you know, there's no justification for a mission board above the local church, therefore we can't have a mission board. And it really surprised me when I read into this some of the really vicious attacks that some Baptists in the early 19th century launched against Adoniram Judson. We think of him as a hero, but there were some who attacked. Nonetheless, the majority of Baptists, the large majority, got behind the movement and pushed that, and I say Judson became the great hero. Hudson Taylor, who helped pioneer the idea of the faith mission, probably closer to what we think of as the pattern, well, particularly in evangelical fundamentalist circles. You know, there's the denominational mission board, which quite often you would apply, be approved, and they'd send you out with denominational funds. The faith mission initially involved you just go and wait for God's people to send in, and that kind of developed into the system we have today of missionaries going on deputation, visiting churches. You know, you have mission boards, but the boards are basically clearing houses for funds to be sent in and forwarded, not so much that they, you know, get money, generally speaking, and then give it out to missionaries without connection to the local church. Well, Hudson Taylor his work in China. Also, Taylor's interesting because he believed that missionaries were tending to isolate themselves too much. They'd go into China and they would build European-style housing in a European-style compound. They would all wear European clothing and then try to reach the Chinese. That's amazing. They didn't tell the Chinese they had to learn English too. And so Taylor said no. He began to dress like the Chinese as a way of trying to get in among them, reach them, and talk to them as well. And then one of the famous movements, the student volunteer movement, which was just that, basically idealistic young Christian students getting on board with the idea, the burden for world missions. And their slogan, as I put in the notes, was the evangelization of the world in this generation. And probably one of the most famous men to come out of that movement was C.T. Studd, well-known hero of cricket in the British Isles, who nonetheless went and became a missionary instead, and of course has become one of those famous names along with Carey and Judson and Taylor and so on. Now, I want to use a case study about how missions grew and developed, and since I'm trying to tie this in to Presbyterian history, I chose the example of Korea. And I did this with some hesitation because I know there are people in this congregation who tell us firsthand about Korea a lot more than I can do in a Sunday school. But it works pretty well. In fact, some of you know, last year when I was teaching Presbyterian history for Geneva Seminary, I was basically telling people all these things that I was learning. You don't realize that teachers sometimes spend half of their time learning things they didn't know before. And they tell everybody else, and not just their students, but anybody they can make listen. And I got into this study of Korea, and I was really fascinated by the work of Presbyterian missions in Korea and the long-term impact here. As I mentioned, the background, basically, depending on where you went around the world, different denominations often were the first to go there, the primary means of reaching particular areas. Sometimes, like among the American Indians in the West, they actually divided up tribes by denominations. Well, that's going to be the Methodist tribe, and that'll be the Presbyterian tribe, and that'll be the Congregationalist tribe. Well, it turns out that the first missionaries in Korea were Presbyterians, many of whom had come over from China into Korea to do the work. And it's kind of interesting, if you're into the history of missions, Korea was a great example of what is known as the Nevius Plan, or the Three Self Plan. It was a missionary to China named John Nevius who came up with the idea that this threefold standard for how churches should be begun. He said a church in the mission field should be self-supporting as soon as possible, self-governing, that is local autonomy, to the region, to the people, to the churches there as soon as possible, and self-propagating. The evangelistic work should not just be the missionaries from Britain, U.S., whatever, doing the mission work, but actually the people who were converted and brought in. And so this three-self idea was used with great success in Korea here. Another thing that makes Korea interesting is that one of the problems that missionaries ran into in the 19th century was imperialism. Somewhere along the way, you probably encountered this in a world history or history of civ class or something. But the 19th century is when the European powers, and to some extent the United States, began to try to build worldwide empires. I mean, Britain's the classic example. The sun never sets on the British Empire because wherever you went in the world was some British possession at that time. But France was building. The United States, as I said, added some by the later 19th century and so on. And this caused missionaries a lot of problems because quite often the nationals in these areas would look at the missionaries as basically secret agents for imperialism, that they were there to undermine the national culture here. And sometimes when there were outbreaks against imperialism, they would also get the missionaries. The Boxer Rebellion, which you may have heard of somewhere along the way, an anti-Western uprising in China. Well, some of the victims in there were, Chinese Christians, of course, because those Chinese Christians had sold out to the imperialist or the Boxer way of thinking, and many missionaries. Now, we hear the story of people like Jonathan Goforth who survived that Boxer Rebellion despite the great threat, but there were other missionaries and their families who died in that as well. In Korea, that wasn't a problem, because the imperialist power in Korea was Japan. And, of course, the Japanese were not a Christian ostensibly Christian nation. And so quite often, in fact, the missionaries found themselves growing closer to the Korean people because the Koreans saw the missionaries as trying to help to defend them, to deflect some of the pressure that the Japanese government was putting on them when Japan took over Korea around the turn of the 20th century and began to rule it as an imperial province there. Well, the growth of it here, I mentioned there were two key events in 1907, one of which has often been called, well, first of all, they founded an independent Korean Presbyterian church. In other words, this idea of get them self-propagating, get them independent as soon as possible. But also a significant revival took place, likewise, in the same year, which has been called the Korean Pentecost. In fact, there is a book published by Banner of Truth. It has an early first-person account of that revival, and then later work by a later missionary to Korea kind of updating the story. And you can read about the remarkable moving of God in Korea at that time. Now, as I said, one of the problems that the Koreans had was the fact that they were under Japanese rule, and the Japanese were not very sympathetic, first of all, to outside movements at all, but particularly, Japan, one of the major religions is Shinto. Which has the idea not just of, we think of as ancestor worship, but it's also a great glorification of the state, the glorification of the Japanese culture and heritage. And so the Japanese began pressing Shinto on the Koreans as a way of hope, they hope kind of tying the Koreans to Japan as well there. They actually forced the Presbyterian Synod to pass a resolution of approval for Presbyterians to participate in Shinto services here, Shinto ceremonies as well. And the government began to pressure that in schools. It was expected, children were going to go through the Shinto ceremonies under the pressure there of the Japanese government. And this caused problems. Some of the Korean Christians conformed under pressure, and some of them refused to conform and received a certain amount, sometimes it could be discrimination. Quite often it would result in jailing, imprisonment for a time here as well. And so they had to struggle under that. Well, then after World War II, of course, Korea was divided into the North and South, the North communist part of the peninsula and the Southern non-communist section, which today the nations of North and South Korea. And it's interesting that, of course, this led to communist persecution. And frankly, the communists seem to be worse than the Japanese. It's interesting that most of the original work in Korea was in the northern half of the peninsula. But under the communist pressure, those Korean Christians were forced to migrate southward into the southern half there as well. And, of course, that's why I say today is changing. And, in fact, there's a remarkable growth. It's, one country in Asia is supposed to have a Christian majority, but that's the Philippines, which has a Catholic majority because of Spanish imperialist influence there. Although there are great many Christians in Asia, they're always minorities. I mean, just recently, was it someone here on campus was saying, that China numerically has the most Christians of any nation on earth. But, of course, Chinese population is so huge that Christian population is still a minority there in China. Well, South Korea is one of the interesting stories there as well, because South Korea is about 30% nominally Christian, which is a very high percentage for Asia. And about 75% of the Christians in South Korea are Presbyterian, again, nominally. You understand, in the United States, if you hear somebody's a Presbyterian, you wouldn't just assume the person is a Christian. Well, it's going to be the same thing anyplace else. And in fact, there are 100, and I checked this number right by first, there are 100 different Presbyterian denominations in South Korea. Not 100 different churches, 100 different denominations. And, of course, we have the Free Presbyterian Church now planning a church in Seoul, so it's 101 now. But the fact is that there's all this variety because they went through various splits and divisions as well. I'm certainly not going to try and comment on the current situation. We are aware that there's still a lot to be done anywhere, South Korea, the United States, the British Isles, whatever. But it's still a remarkable missionary story of what happened and developed there in the 19th and, of course, into the 20th century with the Korean story. Let me pause there for questions before I go on to the next point. So questions so far about the great century or particularly some of the discussion of revivals or missions in particular. All right. The next point is theology. And here I have to divide into the bad theology and the good theology, kind of like your cholesterol in a way, I suppose. But the fact is that there is a significant growth in what is, frankly, very bad theology in the 19th century. But we also need to understand that there was a lot of creditable conservative theology as well that was flourishing, although we don't agree with all of the conservative schools, as we'll see when we get there. Let's start with liberalism here as our first one. The first point I want to make here is one that comes from Harold O.J. Brown, evangelical theologian, now deceased. He's actually talking about heresy. But he made a point I thought was very interesting, that heresy is the mirror of orthodoxy. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay, probably, I'm certain, just everybody in this building at sometime this morning looked at a mirror. You know, it's kind of hard to get ready for church without doing that. And you recognize, though, when you look in a mirror, you don't actually see yourself. What you see is a reverse image of what everybody else sees, unless you get one of these special concave kind of mirrors that actually shows you straight on as you see. What you see is, you know, what, you know, everything is over on the other side. That idea, it reverses you, so to speak. Now, what Brown was saying is heresy quite often takes the truth and reverses it. That if you look at the teachings of heresy, what you'll often have is a bad reflection, so to speak, of truth. I remember when I used to teach the modern cults class at the university. I would talk about in there this idea of the mirror of orthodoxy. You know, you look at what the Mormons teach, you just kind of take the opposite of what they teach and you have the truth quite often. Well, there's that truth in liberalism as well. But also that liberalism presents to us incomplete truths. I gave you a quotation from H. Richard Niebuhr. Now, Niebuhr was a neo-Orthodox theologian. I don't endorse all of Niebuhr's ideas. But he had a pretty neat line here when he was summing up 19th century liberalism. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a cross, Christ without a cross. And really was a pretty apt description here of liberalism emptying Christianity of its content while still claiming some of its form here. And that's why I say here, for liberalism, Jesus was a way shower, not the way. I got that from, again, teaching from cults. Because, you know, most cults see Jesus as somebody who points you the way to the truth. The New Age movement. Actually, many New Agers will follow Christ, but Christ is the one that shows you to the way to New Age enlightenment. The Unification Church, the so-called Moonies. Jesus was one of those who helped point you the way to the ultimate, which, of course, was found in Sun Myung Moon in their particular circles as well. I was really struck by a comment by a Bible commentator, I think it was Michael Green, who said, Jesus never says, go to God. He says, come to me. And I really think that gets at the heart of it. For liberalism, Jesus is a good example. Jesus is our, you know, our elder brother. Jesus is a wonderful pattern. There's a lot of great things about, probably the greatest man in history, a liberal would say, would be Jesus Christ. But of course, they come short of seeing Christ as the way, the truth, and the light. Now, let me illustrate this with some different schools of theology here. I say liberalism was one that stresses subjective impressions, not objective reality. They stress, what do I think? How do I feel? How does this strike me? How does this influence me? That's much of what liberal religion is about. And I realize there's a certain simplification of what I'm saying here, but I think this is a valid point to use here. For example, a religion is founded on feeling, not doctrine. This is the idea of Friedrich Schleiermacher, one of the fathers of liberal theology. He says religion is a feeling of ultimate dependence. Now, he means more than just emotion. There's this subjective commitment. So basically, it brings you an internal satisfaction. And he particularly says it really doesn't matter what your doctrinal formulation. Now, if some doctrine about Jesus helps bring you a feeling of dependence upon God and your reliance upon religion, well, that's fine. If you don't have that doctrine of Christ, but you still have the feeling, that's fine. I still remember a couple of years ago, I realized I'd never really read Schleiermacher, so I downloaded on my Kindle his addresses to the cultured despisers of religion. And I read that, and it was one of the worst things I'd ever read in my life. I'm clicking my screen, and it's screen after screen after screen of opaque cloudiness. And I finally, once in a while, it would clear up. And the clear sections were worse than the cloudy sections. It was rather hard to get through there. But that's his idea. It depends. Or Immanuel Kant. Kant, who in many ways his philosophical system set the stage for liberal theology. Just one idea that religion is moralism. Religion is following rules, doing good things. As Kant says, making ourselves worthy of the love of God. I mean, that's the actual phrase that he uses there. I can't remember. That's not in the Critique of Pure Reason. That's another work of his where he makes that remark. How do you determine morality? You don't get morals from God or from revelation. Well, what you do is you kind of extrapolate your own behavior. What if everybody acted the way you did? What if everybody had the ethical system that you have? What would be the effect upon morals, ethics, life upon earth if everybody lived as you live? Well, you know, pragmatically speaking, there's a certain value to that, but you recognize then you're still getting that pragmatic, selfish, or human-centered approach to how you determine right and wrong. Calvary, as an inspiring example, not an atonement, Albrecht Ritschl, another important figure in 19th century theology, is a good example of this, sometimes called the moral influence theory of the atonement. What does it mean that Jesus died on the cross? Well, to people like Ritschl, Jesus, by dying on the cross, showed us an example of love. And he taught us the importance of sacrifice so that we too should love others as Christ loved. We should sacrifice for others as Christ sacrificed. And he realized that's a half-truth. I mean, there is nothing wrong with the concept of seeing Jesus as an example or appreciating his sacrifice as a pattern for us. Some of you have heard the story of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, leader of the Moravians. As a young Lutheran nobleman, saved, converted man, but he taught me he took his grand tour of Europe, as the nobility did back then, and he visited this one, I can't remember, it was an art gallery or someplace. They had this picture by Domenico Fetti of Christ in derision, Christ with the crown, crown of thorns and all that. And it had at the bottom, "I have done this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And Zinzendorf looked at that and said, "You know, I really never have done anything for Christ. I've never dedicated myself or given myself the way that he did." But you realize that's a Christian thinking about the sacrifice of Christ and how it can inspire. You first of all have to have the atonement and propitiation for sin. You have to have the person changed and transformed and brought into the kingdom of God. Then the example of Jesus Christ means something to you. Much more than it ever could to a lost person. So the problem here was that's all the atonement was to such people. And then the social gospel, I say, gives us the idea of a spiritual resurrection and a spiritual second coming. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, if you'd ask a liberal, did Jesus rise from the dead? And they would kind of, well, they usually wouldn't say, well, no, flat out. But it's kind of like, well, Jesus is risen from the dead whenever we live out the pattern and the practice and the example that he did. Jesus comes again a second time when our culture and our society is now following the pattern of Jesus' ethics and teaching. And this is really what's going on with the social gospel movement. You understand, helping the poor is not a bad thing. But the fact is, the problem with the social gospel is it removed the gospel of individual salvation through the atonement of Jesus Christ and replaced it with the idea of if we model the pattern of Jesus in our life, and if we get our culture and our society and our political structures to mirror that as well, then in a sense, Jesus is resurrected among us. Then in a sense, Jesus has come again. So you see what I mean about taking sort of half-truths and then using those as the pattern. Well, there are some conservative theologies. And like I said, we don't agree with all of these. But just to let you know, these that were very effective. We mentioned the Princeton theology of Princeton Theological Seminary, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, to some extent, J. Gresham Machen in the 20th century. These were people who held to a very strict Reformed orthodoxy. They followed the pattern set down by Calvin and the Reformed theologians of the Reformation in a very systematic fashion. So there's that aspect. They're also known, though, because they were one of the great defenders of the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible. Not that they invented it. That's one of the things that some of the critics of the Princeton, well, they invented the doctrine of inerrancy. But rather, we see this pattern in church history quite often, that when there's a challenge to a teaching of the Scripture, that the church, in a sense, responds Not that they start believing something else, but they clarify. You know, Arius came along way back in the 300s and said, Jesus isn't God. And the church in response said, yes, he is God. And this is what we mean by that. You know, heresy provokes sometimes orthodoxy to state clearly and fully what it means and what it intends. The same thing happened with the Princeton men. And the challenge of liberalism, which, of course, flatly denied the inerrancy of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, for that matter, the Princeton men responded by stating it more fully. Abraham Kuyper, in what was called in his day neo-Calvinism, sometimes that term today is used for the young, restless, and reform movement as neo-Calvinism. Basically, you know, any kind of Calvinism that comes along can now be the new neo-Calvinism. I guess this is neo-Calvinism. But Kuyperian Calvinism, Kuyper had there's a lot you can say about him, and he's actually been very influential on modern-day evangelical Christianity and theology. I just mentioned one point, though, is that Kuyper is seen to be one of the Christians who really pioneered the idea of we need a Christian worldview set against the secular atheistic worldview. One of the things that Kuyper was doing, he was a politician. I mean, he's a theologian, became a politician. And his whole party was set against the French Revolution and the ideology, what was seen as the humanistic man-based system of the French Revolution. He said, no, instead we have to have a Christian Bible-based response to that as well. And we often see this in his concept of the cultural mandate, that Christians have a responsibility to, as the term is today, to engage your culture. Famous line from Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who was sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Everything about culture belongs to Christ and part of his kingdom. And it's the responsibility of the Christian to extend that reach. And this, of course, gets into things like worldview. There's a lot of value to what he's saying. There's also dangers. You know, it's very easy to kind of pick what you want to get interested in and say, well, I'm redeeming culture by spending my time on, I don't know, 1950 science fiction films. That's one of my baser hobbies there, is watching, you know, things like The Thing from Another World. I don't take them very seriously as theological statements, I promise you that. But the fact is, you know, you can kind of get, on the other hand, it is true, you know, Bob Jones University, you know, we have an art department. We need a Christian approach to art. We have a history department. You need a Christian approach to history. You're a business major. You need a Christian approach to business. There is this truth in which we have to make sure that we are taking a biblical and Christian response to what is quite often very antithetical. In fact, Kuyper was big on antithesis, antithetical viewpoints of the world around us. Now, there are some other things about Kuyper that I definitely don't like, but I'm not going to get off too much on side issues here. But there were things he made a contribution. Dispensationalism. Now, I realize in Reformed circles, dispensationalism is not very well liked. I'm not going to get off that, but I just will point this out. You know, what we have here is a movement that focuses particularly on eschatology, the matters of prophecy, and on ecclesiology, the nature of the church, which is a big thing to the dispensationalist approach, but also great defenders of inerrancy because of their strong belief in prophecy, the interpretation, the natural and literal interpretation, so on. Dispensationalists are historically, along with the Princeton men, although they disagreed on some things, they both agreed on, yes, the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and we need to submit to its authority. And in fact, dispensationalism was one of the forces, not the only one, but one of the forces which helped to promote premillennialism to where it really displaced postmillennialism among evangelical Christians, in the United States, also the British Isles, and other places where Protestant evangelicalism was flourishing. And then holiness theology. Again, this is a school of theology that most of us do not gravitate toward. Well, actually, you know, I sometimes joke my larger family has three wings. We have our Baptist wing, we have our Presbyterian wing, and we have our Nazarene wing, our holiness wing, because basically I've got aunts and uncles and cousins and things in each of those groups there, you know, which is fine. I'm glad for the gospel to go forth to any of there. But there's basically holiness theology. You know, traditional view of sanctification for the Reformed and for Protestants in general is what we often call progressive sanctification. You are born again, converted, and from that point you begin to grow in grace progressively throughout life until your final glorification. Holiness theology is basically both put between your conversion, or after your conversion, there's some kind of experience later on that is a major step in your sanctification. Maybe even could be regarded as the real beginning of your sanctification in some sense here. And there are two versions of this. Methodist holiness teaching, where they'll talk about the second blessing of sanctification after your salvation sometime. Or eradication, that is the idea that in this special work of the Holy Spirit, your old sin nature is erased or eradicated, and therefore you have the capacity now to live free from conscious sin. And we have this, I say, Methodist. The Nazarenes are one of the prominent groups that historically held this teaching, but there are others as well, and even some within the Methodist Church. Just in passing, H.C. Morrison, who was a Methodist holiness advocate, founded Asbury Seminary, was president of Asbury College. He was a friend of Bob Jones Sr. In fact, those of you who've heard your Bob Jones history or somewhere along the line, you've heard it said that, you know, Bob Jones Sr. was trying to talk to other educators to get advice on his school. And one of the men he talked to was H.C. Morrison, because Morrison was the president of a Christian college and a Christian seminary. And he said, "Dr. Morrison, what do you think?" He said, "Well, one thing I think you ought to do is keep the chapel platform hot. I've never seen a school go wrong if it keeps the chapel platform hot." The idea being that the chapel platform being a central place for exhortation, teaching, and preaching there. That's one example of a holiness influence even close to home here as well. And then probably what most of us have encountered somewhere along the way is Keswick holiness. They don't talk so much about eradication of the sin nature. In fact, it's interesting that Keswick tends to appeal to people with a Reform background more, because Reform Christians aren't as comfortable with this idea of eradicating the sin nature, as Methodist advocates said. But the idea is that there's the work of the Holy Spirit in such power that it, in a sense, tamps down, holds down, suppresses the sin nature so that you can now live free from conscious sin. This often, as I say, is tied to a second experience, sometime after salvation, after conversion. And there have been a lot of people in evangelical circles, including Presbyterian circles, that have held some form of this teaching as well. Well, that again grows and develops and prospers in the 19th century. So you see, we have liberal theology with all of its problems becoming part of the scene, and we've had to battle against that ever since then. We do have different approaches to conservative, and when I say conservative, these are people who believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by faith. These are people who believe in the authority of Scripture, all the great teachings of the Reformation, but who have their own particular slants or emphasis within that Orthodox circle. That's what I'm talking about there. So again, we pause before we go on. Are there questions about theology as we talk about it here in this section? Yes. Yeah, the question is whether Kuyper in his teaching is part of the influence of the revival of postmillennial theology in the 20th century. And the short answer is yes. Just quickly give everybody the background. You know, when I was a student at the university, way back in the 1970s, wow, Bible doctrines we studied, you know, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. But we didn't really spend much time on postmillennialism because we thought of that as kind of a really passe thing. But actually, about that time, thanks to the Christian Reconstruction movement or Theonomist movement, there was a revival among some Orthodox Christians of the premillennial view. And actually, indirectly, in some ways, it goes back to Kuyper. One of the big influences in America of Kuyperian teaching is Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Seminary, who taught presuppositional apologetics, which really does derive a lot from Kuyper's theology. And Van Til is considered, now Van Til himself is not a Christian Reconstructionist, but the Reconstructionist, C. Van Til, is one of their great influences there. And so it's quite probable that it is Kuyper and his work, how it filtered into the United States through the Dutch influence, probably is one of the sources for the revival of postmillennialism in the last half of the 20th century. It's not something you can really prove definitely, but there do certainly seem to be connections there. Other questions about theology? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Has there been, that's a question for everybody, you know, has there been kind of a response to Kuiper in the way that we talk about other responses? Well, one thing, of course, is that I wouldn't regard Kuiper as heretical. There's some things I disagree with him on. There's some things I agree with him on, too. I mean, he is within the bounds of orthodoxy in that sense. There have been some, well, I'll be honest with you, just one example here is dispensationalism has been seen traditionally as responding not just to Kuiper specifically, but the whole idea of cultural engagement, the idea of worldview building. Pure dispensationalism says, you know, this is the end. This is a period here where the church is functioning totally in a spiritual context. And so the church does not get engaged in this sort of thing. I remember reading one leading dispensationalist in the early 20th century. I was doing a paper on different fundamentalist approaches to cultural engagement. And this guy was saying, you know, the idea, what did he call it? The idea of being culturally engaged is the siren song, you know, the sirens in Greek mythology who lured sailors to destruction by their song, their singing. So in the same way, Christians who get involved in this sort of thing or political activity and so on, they're just really heading toward their destruction because this age is going to end pretty soon and this age is doomed. And there's really, you know, there's no reason to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic. That kind of idea. So you had that kind of emphasis as well. And I don't know that necessarily Kuiper and the dispensationalists were thinking about each other, but they had definitely different slants on culture and the approach to it there. And there have been others as well, different examples of this that we could touch on. J. Gresham Machen, I don't want to get too far off on this because some of this will go into things we'll talk about later. But the fact is there have been different approaches, not necessarily responding to each other, but dealing with the same issues in different ways. Other questions? Yes, Paul. Okay. Right. The question is, about fundamentalism, didn't they approach cultural engagement through evangelism? And the answer is a partial yes. But I mentioned I did this paper a couple of years ago for a conference in Minneapolis. And the fact is that fundamentalists really can't be nailed down to, first of all, I got to decide who you're going to talk about. I mean, William Jennings Bryan was considered part of the fundamentalist movement. We talk about somebody who was talking about cultural crusades and political activity. And if Christians don't change this country, Brian said, who's going to change it? You know, so there is that idea. There were the pure dispensationalists who were kind of standing, but a lot of these people who were dispensationalists were still getting involved in politics. The whole anti-evolution crusade, climaxing with the Scopes monkey trial, you have all these people rallying behind that as well as a means of trying to change the culture, trying to take this on. But it is true that historically speaking, evangelical groups have seen the root solution to social change as being conversion. If you convert the people, then the culture and the society will be changed. You cannot change the culture and society and expect that to actually change the people then. So that is a classical thread running through the fundamentalist conservative evangelical approach to culture and social reform. But there also have been others who got involved. Well, you know, the Prohibition Crusade. You have people like Billy Sunday who are leading what is fundamentally, I mean, it was a political crusade there because they think it's going to have wonderful, beneficent effects in the country if we get rid of alcohol. Well, you know, that doesn't really fit into what we think of as the standard conversion-oriented approach. So that's still a part of what Sunday and others were doing. Anything else this morning? We're going to run out of time, but I mean, I'm not going to get to the next point, so I have time for another question or two if we need to. All right. We'll bring back your notes next week here. We will finish looking at Presbyterianism in Scotland and the United States, and we will get into the 20th century, Lord willing, next week and come getting closer then to the end of this series. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you once again for how you have blessed us and how you brought us here to this time and place. We just ask, Lord, now that you would continue to be with us, that your Spirit would work in our own hearts through our times of praise and worship for you. Help us now to draw closer to you through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.